Making your way to your seats for the members. Just want to let you know at our member meeting, a question came up about my sabbatical. So I'm giving a public service announcement that we're going to break our sabbatical or my sabbatical up into littler parts instead of taking one big one. So actually in the month of December, Bonnie and I are going to be going to California, and I'm actually going to be spending some time finishing up a paper for my seminary degree. So that'll be in December, and we'll keep you posted on that. But thank you for asking about that. Thank you for caring about my well-being. We are looking at Romans 8, verses 18 to 30 today. We're continuing our series in Romans. And the topic today is suffering. Hold your applause. The topic today is suffering. In Romans chapter 8, Paul has been trying to assure the Roman Christians that they really are Christians. And he's been trying to convince them that their salvation is secure and that they're adopted into God's family. So why does he then transition into suffering? Well, it's because it's a really important topic for Christians to understand how to make sense of suffering in the world that we live in. You see, we're all going to suffer at some point. Some of you are suffering right now. Some have small little things that you're suffering with, and some are quite large and life-dominating. And if you live long enough, you're going to suffer, and that's for sure. And so Paul, he was a realist. Paul was a real guy, and he was also a very good pastor. And so he was being honest with these people and explaining to them that life really is hard, and you're going to have to deal with the issue of suffering. And the people that he was writing to, well, they were suffering as well. They were like you and like me. And from the very beginning, the Christians were persecuted. They suffered in that way. They were ridiculed, hated, abused, martyred for their faith. Paul himself, in writing this letter, so it's one sufferer writing to other sufferers. If you look at Paul's life and you realize what he went through, just a short list, he was imprisoned. He was beaten, shipwrecked, starved, threatened, stoned, eventually martyred. And like everyone else in a broken world and a broken fallen world, they experience other types of suffering too. The types of suffering that you and I probably deal with on a regular basis. Things like disappointment over friendships or relationships. The death of someone that you love. Trauma that comes your way, pain, sickness, disasters, the list is endless. We live our lives in the midst of this world that's got pain and suffering all around it, and it sticks to us, and we have to walk around with it. And so it's really important for Christians to understand, how do we make sense of the suffering that we are to endure? We need to know that suffering really is, in God's plan, the path to glory. Now, those aren't two words that we normally associate together, suffering and glory. And both of these topics are massive topics. The topic of suffering. I stand up here today, and I have not suffered anywhere near as much as many of you have. And so how do we make sense from God's word about how to talk about suffering? And the other topic of glory, how do we actually adequately, with human words, talk about the glory of God? So these are two massive theological topics, and we're not going to be able to say everything in this message here today, but let's hear from God's word to hear what the Apostle Paul had to say to the Romans about how to think about suffering. And so Jack Kaler is going to come and read for us here this morning.
For I consider the suffering of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjugated to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjugated it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope is seen is not hope, for he who hopes what he sees. But if we hope for what we do not see, we will wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified.
Amen. Thank you, Jack. Let's pray. Father, we come here this morning and we are all aware of the various ways in which we suffer. And we are also very aware that you have things to say to us here this morning through your word. And so we pray that your Spirit would be active, giving us ears to hear the things that you want us to hear from your word. Things from your word that will help us to become more like your Son, Jesus Christ, so that we can be conformed into his image. And we pray, Father, that we would be comforted by your words today so that we would know how we are to walk the path of suffering and to understand how this path leads to glory. And so we pray now that you would help us and that you would be with us by your Spirit. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I read several commentaries on this passage, and I came across something that John Stott wrote. And he talked about sort of the magnitude of this particular passage, verses 18 to 30. And he said several things about the relationship between suffering and glory. He said that suffering and glory belong together. If you still have your Bibles open, look back at verse 17. It's the transition from what Paul was saying about the Holy Spirit and about being adopted into God's family and how secure we are as children of God and heirs with Christ. And then he says something interesting. He says, and if we're children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, but there's a condition. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So suffering and glory is going to be related to our union with Christ. He also said suffering and glory characterize two different ages. The present age that we live in, and the age to come. He said that suffering and glory concern all of God's creation, as we saw in the passage, but suffering and glory also affect all of God's children. And then finally, he says suffering and glory actually, in reality, can't really be compared. For the weight of suffering can never compare to the enormous weight of glory that is found in God. So as we go into this passage, I'm not going to hit all the different theological points that we could look at here in this passage, and there are many, but I want us to look today to see how God uses our suffering to bring us to glory. And so I want us to look at three points on how to understand our suffering in this context. And the first one is, we have to see the glorious future. Look back at verse 18. Paul makes an incredibly bold claim. He says, for I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And when Paul uses the word consider, he mentions the word consider 15 times in the letter to the Romans. What's he talking about? When he mentions I consider something, he's saying, I've thought about this. I've actually been thinking hard about something. I've come to some conclusions about what I've been thinking about. And when he says I consider, he's letting us know that there's a process by which he's figured something out. He's thought it through, he's drawn conclusions, and he tells us by his word that actually we should be thinking this way as well. And he makes the point to contrast or make a contrast between the short duration of our present sufferings and the timelessness of eternity. Present sufferings, glory that's to be revealed at a later time. And what he's talking about is the two ages that we live in. this present age and the age to come. And there's a slide that's going to go up on the screen here. You've seen this slide probably before, either in messages here or in maybe books that you read. It's just a very simple picture that talks about the reality of the age of suffering, the age of this present time. And that's the oval that you see there on the left-hand side. It's a world that's broken, but it's also a world that's being redeemed by God. And after Christ came, he came to inaugurate a new kingdom. And so you see the beginning of the age to come, or the age of glory. But the problem is that it's not done yet. It's been inaugurated, but it's not consummated. And so we live in the area where it's blue. This is us. This is where we live. And there is suffering and there is glory in the time that we live in. You see, someday we're going to live in a time when there is no pain and no suffering for those who are in Christ. But right now, we don't experience all of that. We get a taste of it. We get the first fruits of it. But we don't get all of it. And so we have to make sense of how do we deal with all the pain and the suffering that still clings to us and attaches to us in this life that we live. What he's saying in this passage is that the sufferings of this present time, they include all the pain of living in a broken world. The pain that doesn't go away just because you've put your faith and trust in Jesus. Divorce still happens. Cancer happens. Hurricanes, floods, sickness, disease, broken relationships. They didn't go away when you became a Christian, did they? Now, you can have a different perspective on those things, but those activities and things themselves did not go away. And I want to be clear, Paul is not saying these things to make light of suffering. No, I think he was very acquainted with his own sufferings, and he understood the depth of pain and sorrow, how suffering can produce such hard things in us like anger, bitterness, rage, being despondent, wanting to give up, having no hope. You see, the effects of suffering in our lives are severe. And they run deep. And this is why it's so important that as Christians who've been given the Spirit of God, that we understand how God wants us to think about these things, because it's part of the baggage that we're going to carry all through this life that we live. But he's talking about something that's going to be revealed later on. And what is that? It's the glory. And you say, well, what is this glory? And as I mentioned, it's a hard term to try to define. How do you define the undefinable, the glory of God that's going to be revealed? So what is this glory? Well, it's the splendor of God. Maybe I can describe it a little bit. It's the eternal nature of God. It's his radiance and his splendor forever, not just for a moment in time. See, he is immortal. His glory is incorruptible. There's no sin attached to it at all. It's the outward shining of God's inward being. It's the invisible God being made visible for us. This is what 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, that the glory of God is revealed where? In the face of Jesus Christ. He's the radiance of God's glory. This is the glory of God. And yet, earlier on in Romans, we've already learned that we exchanged this glory for worthless idols. In our brilliance, we decided that what the world has to offer is better than what God has to offer. That the promises of God really aren't all that sure, and so we better promise stuff to ourselves. We better take matters into our own hands. And instead of worshiping the God of creation, we worship the creation itself. We seek to satisfy ourselves, and in so doing, we exchange the glory of the immortal God for worthless idols. But because of his saving grace, those who put their faith and trust in Christ can have a sure hope that this glory is going to be revealed in us once again. It's going to be restored. And it's not just that we will see his glory. It's that his glory will be seen in us. For this is what's going to happen when we become glorified. When we become fully transformed into the image of Christ, we will not only see him in his glory, but we will also be reflecting his glory. What a glorious future we have in store for us. And this is what Paul's talking about. You have to see something. You have to see that there's something really great ahead of you in order to carry on and to continue and to endure. You see, this glory that is described in God's word is a glory that it really resists comparison with anything else. It doesn't really relate to anything that we know in life. It's that great. But the connotations that glory has is that it's weighty, it's heavy, it has substance. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it goes on to talk about the same comparison in a way similar to what we've just been reading about. He talks to the Corinthians and he says, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day." Okay, so it's on this same thought again. "For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory." An eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look to the things that are seen, not seen, but to the things that are unseen. "For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." And this is what Paul's saying. That if we're going to endure suffering and we're going to understand how suffering leads us to glory, we have to look to the finish line. And isn't that one of the hardest things to do when we suffer? You see, suffering hurts. Suffering involves real pain. Suffering is here and it's now. Suffering sometimes, when it's an emotional kind of suffering, you can even feel it on the inside. It makes you sick to your stomach. Or maybe you're experiencing chemotherapy and you just have real physical pain. You need medication to even help you with the pain. No, and so we walk around and we have all this pain, and yet we know that there's a finish line. We know that one day there will be no more pain. One day there will be no more suffering. One day the God of this universe, the glorious God, will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And this is what Paul is saying, that if you're going to understand suffering in this present world, you got to be able to look ahead. You got to see the finish line. And I don't know if you've ever talked to people that have run long distance races, but they'll always tell you the same thing, that the minute they start to get tired, and especially like in a marathon when they really hit the wall, they always say the same thing. They say, "If I can just see the finish line, I'll make it." And this is what Paul wants us to have. He wants to have a vision for the future, that we can see the finish line, is that in the end, you and I, if we are in Christ, we will be glorified as well. These sufferings will go away if we can just see the finish line. So friends, if you are suffering today, if you've got things going on in your life that just make you hurt, maybe it's on the inside, maybe it's on the outside, I want to encourage you, spend time and think about the finish line. Think about what it's going to be like on that day when you see him as he is. And you don't have to walk by faith anymore, because he'll be there engaging you face to face. And you'll see the radiance of his glory, and you yourself will be glorified as well, and there'll be no more sin, and no more pain, and no more suffering. Friends, this is good news for us. If we are in Christ, we have a sure and a certain future ahead of us. And one of the ways that we endure suffering, one of the ways that we understand how suffering leads to glory, is that we look to this finish line. Second, and this is so exciting, we rely on the Spirit. In this next section of verses 19 to 27, Paul explains several things about creation and about Christians and about the Holy Spirit. And he says something really interesting. The creation that God made, the believers, the Christians, and even the Holy Spirit are all doing one thing in common. You know what that is? Groaning. Did you see it in the text? They're groaning. The earth is personified as somebody that can actually groan. So the earth doesn't actually groan, but the earth is... In this picture, it's groaning for something. It's longing for something. Verse 19 says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." In verse 22, it talks about how the creation is groaning as in childbirth. It's a pretty vivid picture. He goes on in verse 23, and he talks about how Christians long for this glory to be revealed too.
Verse 23 says, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Okay, so we have the Spirit, but we're groaning too. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So he's painting a picture. He's saying here and now, the creation and even those who are in Christ, even those with the Spirit, are groaning. We're longing for something. We want something so good in the future, but it's not here yet. And this longing and this groaning isn't sort of a despair and a bad longing and groaning. It's a reality. It's like, wow, this is not the way it's supposed to be, but I'm sure looking forward to what's coming ahead. It's a longing. It's a groaning in that way. It's not an empty groaning. It's the Spirit-inspired groaning. It directs us to the Father. It gives us a longing for the promises of God to come true. It says that the creation groans. It says it doesn't groan in the throes of death. It groans in the pain of childbirth. See, there's something good that's expected in this groaning, in this longing, a new life to come into the world. And we long for the day when we will be delivered from this body of death. Chapter 7, Paul already asked rhetorically, who's going to save me from this body of death? Well, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There was a longing that even the Apostle Paul had for something better yet to come. And our hope, friends, our hope in this present life is rooted in that future event. Look at verse 24. This is a startling statement because you think, well, in one sense, I'm already saved, but wait a minute. Because the kingdom's just been inaugurated and hasn't been completed yet, there's an aspect where we are still to be saved. He says this in verse 24. He says, for in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. You see, friends, this hope is not mere wishful thinking. No, this hope, it's a sure hope. It's a certain hope. Why? Because of the content of who we're hoping in. See, I'm not just hoping that good circumstances are going to come my way. I'm not just hoping that, well, you know, tomorrow's a better day, so it's a new day, so maybe it'll be better. No, as I think about the future and as I think about the hope that I have in this life, I'm not just looking horizontally that somehow what I see around me is going to somehow work all together and be great for me. No, actually, I need a certain hope. I need a hope that I can bank on. And that is the hope that God has given to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. It's sure. And it's certain. Because it's referring to the return of Jesus Christ. See, Jesus promised that he would come back. And we're hoping for that day. And we're longing for that day. We're groaning for that day. But not with a dour expression on our faces. No, this is our hope. This is the hope of the Christian life. This is what gets us out of bed every morning. This is what gets us moving, even when things are hard. No, we have a sure and a certain hope because it is founded in the promise of God. And in the weight of glory of Jesus Christ when he is revealed to us, when he returns to take us home. If God says these things are coming, we can have a confident hope that it's actually going to happen. But as I said, suffering makes us feel weak, doesn't it? We don't always just bounce out of bed when we're suffering. Sometimes we pull the sheets over our head. Or sometimes we call in and just say, I don't want to go to work today. Or sometimes we just get angry at people and we just are sharp and we're just not nice to be around. We react to our suffering. And Paul is a very kind pastor. He understood that. And so he wanted to address the issue of what do you do when you're weak? What do you do when you just don't feel the hope just welling up inside of you and you're just dancing? Because, as I said, pain, suffering, it's hard. Well, it says the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Look at verse 26. You see, the creation was groaning, waiting for something, longing for something. The Christians were groaning. They were longing for something, waiting for something. And then he says, you know, you're weak. you're going to need some help here. And I love the fact that he includes himself in this too. He says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. See, he was just a pastor coming along to people that he loved and cared for and said, gang, here's the deal. We're weak and we're needy. And oftentimes the sufferings that come our way reveals it all. And you're going to need some help. And so the question really gets begged at that point. Where are you going to turn when you don't feel like having hope? Where are you going to turn when you get depressed and sad and scared and worried and fearful in the midst of your suffering? Well, this good pastor said, you need to rely on the Spirit. Because the Spirit of God, who he had previously talked about in verses 16 and 17, that remind you that you are children of God, reminds each of us that God is our Father and that we're co-heirs with Christ. He says the Spirit also has some other work to do in your life. He's going to pray for you when you're too weak to even pray for yourself. And you can rely on him. You see, the Spirit of God is living and active. The Spirit of God resides inside the believer. The Spirit of God speaks to us and counsels us and comforts us and encourages us. He says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been in a situation of suffering when you didn't even know what to pray for? This was a hard moment for preparing for this part of the message. It didn't take me long to just start thinking about some things in my life that had been really hard. And I didn't know what to pray for. And I felt weak. And I was tempted to being angry or vengeful or bitter or just sad beyond sad. I think about situations where you watch other people suffer and how you can literally become speechless in those moments. Sometimes you just don't know what to say. I remember one time going down to North Carolina where my little sister lived, and she passed away a few years ago from Lou Gehrig's disease. And if you've ever been around somebody who had Lou Gehrig's disease, it's a tough disease because you literally just waste away from the outside. Everything's fine on the inside pretty much, but you don't have any faculties with your arms, your legs, anything. My sister and I were very close. I love Danny. And so we were down there on a visit, and she had some really important things that she wanted to share with me about who should take care of the kids after she passes, and if her husband for some reason passed away, you know, would I take care of her kids for her? And I said, sure. But the problem was is that she was sitting in this wheelchair, and she had a hoist that they had to use to get her out of the bed and into the wheelchair. I mean, she literally had no mobility at all. And I remember sitting on the edge of the bed, and I remember sitting there, and she's in her wheelchair, and she's can barely talk. She doesn't have even enough breath in her lungs to kind of get all the words out. So you have to listen really close. And I understood the gist of what she wanted to talk about. We had talked about these things before. And just the content alone was hard. Somebody asking you, hey, when I die, and if my husband dies, will you take our children? But then I'm sitting there, and it's sort of this surreal moment. Here's my little sister, not my older sister. It's my little sister, whom I love and shared so many great memories with. And here she is. She can't do anything. And as she's talking to me, I see tears running down her face and some snot coming out of her nose. And I'm just sitting there looking at her. And then it dawned on me that she can't dab her eyes or wipe her nose. And it was just one of those moments where the unbelievable weight of suffering overwhelmed me. I didn't know what to do. What do you do in that moment? And you might have those moments too when you see somebody who's just suffering and you're just not sure what to do. But God has given us His Spirit. And God didn't leave me as an orphan in that moment. You know what the Spirit helped me do? Get a box of tissues and wipe my sister's eyes and blow her nose for her and then be attentive to her, because that was something in her suffering that I didn't even understand she needed help with. And so Paul wants us to understand what it looks like to rely on the Spirit in moments of suffering. That's an illustration of somebody else's suffering. But where do you turn when you're suffering? Where do you turn in your weakness? Some people turn to alcohol, sex, other drugs. Some people try to escape. Some people try to fight it. But Paul is saying, rely on the Spirit that I've given to you, that God has given to you. And we wait with patience. As I said, it's not wishful thinking. The Spirit is our counselor and our comforter. The Spirit reminds us that we are God's children, and He will never leave us nor forsake us. And the Spirit helps us, and I love this, even when we have no words. Even when we have no words. I remember a time going through something difficult, some relational problems, and again, sort of at the end of my rope, I didn't know what else humanly I could do about it, and I just was lost a little bit. I didn't understand, like, is there anything else I can do? And I remember Jehoshaphat's prayer when the armies were all coming around him, and he was like, we're just going to get slaughtered. And he prays this prayer. He says, Lord, I don't know what to do, but I'm going to keep my eyes on you. And the next day, the Lord brought an amazing deliverance. You know, sometimes that's just how God works. But sometimes, friends, that's just the condition that we're in. Sometimes you just don't know what to do. But what you need to get out of what Paul is saying here is that it's really important where you turn to for help. Don't look inward. Don't look outward. Look upward and see where your help comes from. The Spirit of the living God invades your heart and your mind, and He will lead you, and He will guide you, and He will comfort you as you trust in Him. That's how we can wait eagerly. That's how we can wait with patience, because we know that God is already with us. And you see, biblical patience is not passive. It's an active waiting. It means that we actively serve the Lord even while we wait for His appearing. It's like standing on your tiptoes waiting for the help to come over the hill. Like you're busy. You're looking for something. You're longing for it. And that's the kind of expectant hope that we are to have as we try to make sense of suffering in this world. And the third point that I think we can draw out of these verses in order to understand our suffering is that we have to know the purpose of God. You have to understand that there's a God that's behind and on top and over and around all the stuff that's going on in our lives. Look at verses 28 and 29. Probably some of the most famous verses that people actually say to one another or encourage one another when they're suffering. But there's a few things that I think we really have to get to the bottom of as we understand these verses. Verse 28 says, and we know. So he's talking about, he considered earlier, now he's talking about what we know. We know something. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. So a couple points of clarification. When it says that all things work together for the good, to whom does that promise apply? Is that everybody on the face of the earth? No, this promise is qualified. This promise is for those who love God. This is one of the great and cherished promises that we have as believers. God makes this promise that whatever's going on, He's going to work it out for your good. Now, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you're hearing me talk about all this suffering stuff, and you're going, yeah, where do I turn to my suffering? Well, I just want to invite you to consider the claims that God makes in His Word about Jesus Christ. You see, there is a hope in the midst of suffering that the world does not know. But those who have put their faith and trust in Christ know a secure and a sure hope. And I hope you'll come back and keep meeting with us and learn more about this hope that we find in God's Word. But Christian, when it says, And we know that for those who love God, that's us. And we can read ourselves into the story and with great confidence read on that says all things will work together for the good. But then that begs the second question. And this is a really important one. What is the good that Paul is talking about? Have you ever thought about that? How do you define the good that's being spoken about in that moment? You see, if you define good in that moment as earthly comfort, being rich, having good health, being successful or admired, or just being happy, if that's how you're defining good, you're actually not understanding this word in its context here in this letter. You see, the good that he's talking about is a bit of a whoa. When we understand it, it's like, yeah, now I get it. But like initially, there's a little bit of a jarring moment here. He's actually referring to becoming like Christ. That's the good. He promised to work all things together for good. He's going to work all things together for you to become like his son, Jesus Christ. See, ultimately, that's going to be our glorification anyway. But he is at work in us now by his Spirit, transforming us into his likeness. And so all the good that God has around for you is all geared towards that same perspective, and that is to make you like his son. And when we understand this, it starts to make sense. Because if we sit there and say, well, I'm a Christian and I love God, so, you know, my bad marriage better get fixed now because that's the good that I better get, right? So this is sort of a promise that way. No, that's not the way to interpret this. No, I'm a Christian and I'm in a really difficult marriage and I'm going to pray and I'm going to have hope that God can change my marriage. But whatever suffering I'm enduring in the midst of this marriage, I'm going to seek out how God wants to use it to conform me into the image of his son. You see, Jesus experienced all kinds of suffering, didn't he? Rejection, betrayal, denial, physical abuse, murdered. When we look back at verse 17 at the beginning of the message, see, part of our union with Christ is we're going to walk on this journey to heaven in the same way that Jesus did. And it's not without its bumps and bruises along the way. But we have a sure hope as we look to the future. We have a Spirit that reminds us all the time that we are God's children and that God's promises will be good and true for us. Third thing is, what is meant by all things? And I won't belabor this point, but it does include our sufferings. And actually in this context, I think it's specifically identified for our sufferings. For those who love God, all things work together for good. All things, even our sufferings, especially our sufferings. Now, are the things that cause our suffering good in and of themselves? No. No, they're not good. Hatred is not love. Death is not life. Grief is not joy. But the text teaches that God uses these things to affect his own good purpose in our lives. You see, God brings good out of evil. It's not that he's renaming evil something good. No, it's just that he uses the evil for our good to conform us to the character of Jesus Christ. And even the worst things in our lives, God uses. And so knowing this is important. You see, if you go through life without this understanding, then suffering really won't make any sense. It'll seem like there's no purpose to the suffering that we experience. And it's when people start to say, well, God either isn't powerful enough to fix my circumstances, or he doesn't love me enough to care for me and to change my circumstances. No, when we rightly understand and know the purpose of God, we understand that we are to be conformed into the image of his son, and that's God's great purpose in our lives, even though it is painful in these momentary afflictions. And this is why these things all tie together, because there's an eternal weight of glory that we're living for. So how do we navigate this? Well, we look to Jesus. To know and to understand God's purposes in our lives, we look first and foremost to him. And when you look at Christ and you look at the way he lived his life, you won't be surprised when things go wrong in your life. And you won't place your ultimate hope in the things of this world. And you'll be reminded that your redemption will only come ultimately from God. And that is your sure and present help in every trial. People will always disappoint you, but God never will. Friends, what great hope we have in Christ. And our suffering makes us like him. It's a mystery. It's hard to fathom. These aren't easy concepts to get our minds around. But it's the truth that God has given to us so that we can make sense of our suffering as it leads us on the path to glory. We can see the glorious future. We can develop endurance, and we can see that eternal glory. We can rely on the Spirit and wait expectantly, even though things are hard, as we actively trust him. And we can know the purpose of God, always looking to Jesus, knowing that he who began a good work in us will complete it on the day of Christ Jesus. Amen? All right, well, I'd like the band to come on up. We're going to sing a song. It's called It Is Well With My Soul. And I'm going to give you a little homework assignment. I want you to go on the internet. Not right now. I want you to go on the internet sometime today, tomorrow, and I want you to look up the story behind that song. It's an amazing story, but these are beautiful words that came out of something very desperate and very difficult. And as the band comes up here, I want to read to us from Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. It says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely." And I think that weight could be our suffering. Let's lay it aside. "And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Do you see the suffering and the glory all mingled together? And we're with him. And so let us patiently endure the suffering that God has for us, and let us do it all for the praise of his glory. Amen. Would you please stand?